Why y'all so quiet? We are really quiet today. Oh, man. We got a quiet bunch. Well, that's all right. I'm going to teach anyway, and I'm going to be a little excited with my teaching because I got some fun revelations. It's funny because the beautiful thing with the Bible is that, you know, it's 2,000 years old. So there really isn't any new revelations. You know, people are like, I got this brand new revelation. Well, you know, it's like, you know, a new revelation, like a used car, is new to you, but it's been around. You know what I mean? And so, but what's wonderful is God is faithful to build on those revelations, and we can build on the work of previous believers beforehand. It's not new, but the depth and the understanding that can be gained, that's definitely new ground that you can capitalize on. And so we're going to hit part two. Y'all ready? Yeah. All right. So this is like a series of messages. I got one more because I told you guys got 6 weeks of psychs, right? We had 1 week down. You got one more week with me after this week. So this is one more week, and then you got one more. And then we're going to have prayer, praise, and worship. Then you're going to have 2 weeks of vow, and then you're going to have Val and I together, which is awesome. All right? So you got 6 weeks of psychs. And so the title of this message last week on YouTube was What's a Believer? And I'm going to continue that thought with various characteristics of a believer. All right? And so just quick review. Last week, one of the opening statements I made was that and again, this is all coming from the context of 1 John. I should probably do a full intro. 1 John, what's a believer, characteristics of a believer from the Apostle John, from the book of 1 John. All right? And so opening statement last week was real believers proclaim and bear witness of the manifestation of the word of life and one's personal fellowship with him, and their joy is tied to that proclamation. So therefore, we have encountered the risen Savior. And because we've encountered the risen Savior, we proclaim what he has done. We speak of the goodness of what he has done, and our joy is tied to the proclamation of what we say. All right? And joy, again, clear definition of joy is happiness tied to eternity. Okay? The only difference between happiness and joy is one is a more positive feeling with an eternal perspective. I can be very, very happy if somebody bought me a new car. But the fact of the matter is, and you guys know this even better than some of the people watching online, because not everybody watching online is from our region, that you get a car in Rochester, New York, your car's going to rust. We got salt. We got snow. We got people who don't drive so well. Sometimes the parking spaces are too narrow and people be dinging your car on the door. And so either way, that very joyful vehicle that I got, or happy vehicle, I was happy because somebody got me a new car. Eventually that car, I'm going to be like, okay, I got to put it away and get another one. But happiness with the Lord or anything that's joyful has a greater eternal perspective, if you will. It's when you get those weird, again, dichotomy type circumstances that you can actually be at a memorial service mourning the loss of a friend. And though you're sad about that, because you knew that that friend was a believer, you can also have a celebration in your heart in the midst of the sorrow because of the loss of the friend. And the only reason why that happiness even has an opportunity to exist is because of joy, because you're believing in something greater than what's right in front of you. And so that's happiness tied to eternity, joy. All right. And so because of what Christ has done in you and you sharing it and the pleasure that you get from your Father because of you sharing it, you know that as you declare the goodness of what God has done in your life, you're going to get extravagant rewards. And it has to be tied to eternity, because how many of y'all know, because you shared the gospel on this side of eternity, not everybody liked what you got to say. Not everybody likes what you have to say. Though it's providing you joy to declare of the goodness of the Lord, some people will try to take you out because you declare the goodness of the Lord. And so again, if you don't have that eternal perspective, you will not be able to declare joyfully. It's just really not possible. How can you speak happily about what God has done if people are trying to crucify you for what you say? Does that make sense? Our second thought from last week, this is all again review. Real believers know God is light and we are walking the light. All right. And we have fellowship with one another because of that light. Okay. Real believers know that God is light. And when I say when we know that God is light, we know that there is no shadows within him. There is no hidden motivation with him. A real believer embraces the goodness and the good nature of the Lord wholesale. All right. Now, sometimes we struggle because of our lens. Okay. Sometimes our lens is a little dirty. Let me give you another verse real quick. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. All right. And we're going to talk about the importance of keeping a clean lens. So we're at Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. And we didn't hit this last week, though it was in my notes. But it was last week was good. We went into a couple different directions. But here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, it says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, your eye is good, or if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Therefore, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness." The lamp of the body is the eye. And we know that when I first look at that, I stumble a little bit in the context of how can light be darkness. I stumble on that sometimes. Like, how can light be darkness? That doesn't make any sense. And it's really all about the light of our understanding. If our understanding is broken, then therefore there's greater darkness, or darkness has an opportunity to abide in us because our understanding is broken. What do I mean by that? Or can I give an example? I'm glad you asked. Okay. One of the common examples I like to use is, let's say I'm talking to a young lady. And this young lady comes to me and she makes this blanketed statement. All men are dogs. And I'm looking at her, I'm like, well, not all of us, you know. But she makes this statement. And let's say that statement is being made because of the simple fact that she dated one guy and that guy was wrong. Had improper motivations. Didn't value her. So she sought another guy. Same result. Okay, she dates another guy. Another guy pursues. Similar result. So if she has this result a half a dozen times, she has come to a conclusion because of her life experiences. Does that make sense? The life experiences have led to a conclusion, though that conclusion is not true. Okay? She has a dirty lens. If we struggle with the goodness or various characteristics of the Heavenly Father because of poor interactions with our earthly father, we have a dirty lens. It doesn't negate the fact that you've had very real experiences that formed a context in your mind, but a believer does everything in their ability to abide in the light so that lens can be cleansed. Does that make sense? We need our lens cleansed, and it's cleansed in the light. Another cleansing characteristic, and I'll just throw this out there because I just love this verse so much. And it's the one in Ephesians, again, when we talk about the Lord washing us with the water of the word. For those of you guys who may struggle with that whole concept, that idea about the Lord cleansing our lens with light, because light can be abstract. Like, okay, so what does that literally mean? Well, I can say, well, Jesus was the light of the world. The light of the world was the word, and Jesus was the word in flesh. So let's look at the word. Since the word is the light. And so Jesus washes us with the water of the word, which is stated in Ephesians chapter 6. You can feel free to look that up in your own time. And it's such a beautiful verse because he washes us with the word. So therefore, we need to recognize that there is a tender washing that happens when we abide in what he says. All right? There's a beautiful washing that happens when we abide in what he says. Okay? And it's so important that we give ourselves to that. All right? So again, real believers, this is point two. Real believers know that God is light. We walk in the light. And we have fellowship with one another because of the light. Now listen, take note. When we abide in the light, we will definitely have fellowship with one another. All right? Now, we don't always think about this, but let me give you guys something that's obviously very, very true. All right? Let's say somebody comes up to you and they say that something is their thing, and that thing that they state is their thing is something that's your thing. Okay? So let's say, for example, my thing is basketball. And so somebody else says, oh, man, I love basketball. You know, and that can go two different ways. It can be like, are you a basketball enthusiast? I mean, you like to watch the game, or do you like to play the game? Because that actually can be two different things. They state one or the other, whether they are a player or a watcher. Let's go and talk about the sport, or let's go play the sport. And then when you're playing with them, or you share stats back and forth, some of their opinions don't line up. And then you walk away with the conclusion, is this really your thing? Because I'm in question now. Has anybody had that conversation with somebody where you were talking to somebody about cars, or you're talking to somebody about politics, or you're talking to somebody about whatever interests you? It doesn't matter. Just pick a subject. And somebody says that they're all in on that subject. You start the conversation and you kind of walk away with like, I don't know if I can have this conversation with you because you don't know what you're talking about. Right? Well, if we are not careful, as believers, you can do the same thing as a believer. I'm all about Jesus. And you ain't spend no time in your Bible? It's obvious. And your Christianese does not hide that it's obvious that you don't talk to the Lord. Can I just put that out there? Your Christianese does not hide that it is obvious that you do not talk to the Lord. For those who are abiding in the presence of the Lord, they look a certain way. They sound a certain way. They're given to certain things. For those who spend time singing in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, it looks and feels a certain way, and it is just as obvious to another believer who is doing these things, like if they are actually really devoted to the Lord, as it is for any other natural thing that you may be engaged in that people say that they're an authority in and they're not. It's obvious. So when I say we have fellowship with one another because of the light, well, if you're abiding in the light, I promise you, you're in fellowship with the Father. And then the evidence of that will also be the fact that you are like-minded and in fellowship with other believers. You will be like-minded and in fellowship with other believers. Now, that does not mean that you will agree about all things. Some of us are just not very agreeable, but that's okay. It's okay. But even when I'm in a company of others that are not quite agreeable, I can be like, Jesus, they're yours though. And the confirmation is so clear in my heart. Oh, and the Lord, and it's funny, they could be disagreeing with me, and yet I talk to the Lord for a brief moment, and I feel the delight of the Lord in that other person who was just frustrating me just a minute ago. And the Lord will tell me stuff like, yeah, that's iron for you, Ron. That's iron for you. And you need to sharpen yourself against that individual right there. That's iron for you. And a lot of times we assume, oh man, there's friction with that person. You want to avoid them. And the Lord's like, no, 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 no. Talk to me. Be in the Spirit. You'll find out quickly that they're mine. And that person actually is useful to you. Does that make sense? And a lot of times we look at Christianity all too simple. And because we look at things all too simply, we miss out on the opportunities that God has placed right in front of us for our growth. All right? So we got our first point. We hit our second point. Okay? Now, afterwards, we did spend some time in Luke 15, looking at the prodigal son. I wanted to highlight a couple more points about that prodigal son scenario. So if you go to Luke 15, verse 11 on, is when you hit that parable of the prodigal son, right? And one of the things that I wanted to highlight again, being believers, because the youngest son is typically where everybody likes to focus. He squandered his father's wealth, right? And he went out, he did his thing, he came to his senses, and both sons, and I'm open to dialogue with other people about this if they so desire, but I wanted to introduce the idea that though the oldest son stayed with his father and did not leave to squander the wealth, the oldest son also squandered opportunity. He squandered opportunity. And how do we know this? Because the father looked at the son when the son said, "You haven't given me an opportunity even to kill a young goat and make merry with my friends." And the father's response was, "All that I have is yours. If all that I have is yours, why didn't you just do this?" Also, he squandered the opportunity of proximity. What do you mean by squander the opportunity of proximity? He never left his father's side. He was always in the house. He was always working. But yet, at the same time, he missed the father's heart. How do we know that he missed the father's heart? Because his heart was not given to mercy when his brother came home. His heart was not given to mercy when his father or when his brother came home. So when his brother came home, he was like, he does all this stuff and you do all this stuff for him. Like he was worthy. Well, oldest son, you weren't worthy either. What of the father's wealth did you actually earn? If it was the father's wealth, it was his that he acquired and he shared it with the son. Does that make sense? In the natural, we should probably think that through too, because it's, you know, sometimes we have inheritances that we get from our parents, right? Take note, whenever you're in line to get an inheritance, that was something that they inherited. They earned, and you get the opportunity to inherit. But don't get it twisted. You didn't work for that. They did. Your parents worked for that. Your parents thought it through to make certain financial decisions to leave something behind for you. I'm doing it right now for my kids. They're putting no effort or energy in acquiring wealth for themselves. I'm doing it to leave for them. The father does the same to leave for us, and his is extravagant. We couldn't earn what he would give us. Now, again, when I talk about that squandering thing, some of us, as believers, we have been faithful to the things of God and we're in the house of the Lord. We pray, we do all these things. And sometimes for some odd reason, we still miss the heart of the Father. All right. And not only that, some of us have the wealth of the Father. The Father says, "All that I have is yours." And yet at the same time, we don't share it with anyone. We don't share with anyone. Now, the problem with the son was that he didn't share, and for some odd reason, his blockade or his block, whatever was hindering him moving forward, was tied to the father. "Father, you never gave me this to even make merry with my friends. Why would you assume that the father wouldn't give to you in light of your faithfulness? Why do we have that even as a thing?" When the father is gracious, when he is kind, let's say you did sin, does he not forgive? And if he forgives, then why are you hindered from asking him? Did you understand the significance of the forgiveness? Did you understand the significance of the free gift? Do you understand the extravagance of the gift? And that even if you give lavishly, you can't give it all away. We as believers need to abide in the light so that we can live in a different context. Every exhortation that was given in our service about come up higher was definitely all in his message. We are being invited to come higher, to be stewards of the wealth of the knowledge of God and his power. And that was the main thing I really wanted to pull out of that, because in our lives, we can see ourselves as either of the two sons, depending on the circumstance or season. The beautiful thing that Jesus was revealing when he shared that parable was how quick the Father forgave both sons, how he gave his wealth to both sons. And even in the midst of him giving his wealth to both sons, he was righteous and just in every decision. He's good. He's good. All right. Last point, and this is coming from John chapter 1, verse 7, going into John chapter 2, verse 2. And we're going into new material now. Yes. Are we excited? Y'all don't sound excited. Let's read. John chapter 1, starting off at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Everybody say all sin. Amen. First John. Oh, did I just say John? I'm sorry. First John. Are we all there now? Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And anyone who sins has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay. Real believers. Next quote. Real believers confess sin to their advocate, and they're not ignorant of its expense. So another characteristic of a believer. Real believers confess sin to their advocate, and they're not ignorant of its expense. Now, in this, we are riding on the fact that believers do not say that they are apart from sin. I hope I don't have to expound on that. Because if anybody has lived a little while and they've wrestled with sin a little while, some of those scenarios that happen with Jesus, like, you know, that whole thing with that Samaritan woman thing, or not the Samaritan woman, the woman caught in the act of adultery, right? So that woman was caught in the act of adultery. And then Jesus was writing in the sand. And then everybody was they're about to throw stones at the woman. And then Jesus said, let he without sin cast the first stone. And we know that there was no wasted words. And it said that the old man went first. And then everybody else kind of followed. Right? Because if you've walked with the Lord for a little while and you've dealt with sin. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that freedom for sin cannot be acquired, because it definitely can on this side of eternity. And I want to say that we should keep our fight against sin. But I've talked to men. I've also dealt with my own stuff. And there are some things that we may end up fighting for decades before freedom is actually felt like it's attained. Now, mind you, if you fight sin in your life for decades, I believe that there's a reward for you, because you kept your fight. You did not yield to an identity that Christ did not give you. And if God has given you an identity free from the power of sin, then we have every right to contend for that identity and the fullness of its expression. Okay? The fullness of its expression. But I do know that some junk we just fight. And because we're aware of the weaknesses or whatever we're prone to, we just don't have room to be like, oh, I got it. I'm like, what you got? A dollar? I got that too. But this owning the sin thing? No. We can own understanding. That's about as far as it goes. Understanding that Christ paid for it all. And so that's why I say here, they confess sin. Now listen, the confession of sin is specific here. I'm saying you confess it to the Father. There is a time and place for all things under heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 talks about that. I believe that there is a time where you can actually confess sin to believers. James even talks about that as well, us confessing our sins and our faults to one another. However, there is a time where certain things being shared is not wise. It's just not wise. Okay? Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that we should not confess sin to one another. Sometimes it's necessary. You're talking to a young lady who's struggling because of adultery in their marriage, or a child that's gone through XYZ 1, 2, and 3, or somebody who's going through crazy financial calamity. You can share, hey, these were the unwise financial decisions that I've made, or these are the things that happened in my family or in my marriage, and these are the areas where I failed. We even do that here at the pulpit, right? So you can share of certain things, but again, it's just to say, hey, what you're enduring, because all sins that overtake anyone are that which are common to man. So you say, hey, let's link arms and I'll fight with you. You can do this. It was tough. And I'm going to share of my experiences to help you in your fight. Not for the sake of just sharing information or gossip, just talking to be talking. We don't need to do that. Does that make sense? And I'm going to ask us to follow Holy Spirit to know when it is ideal to share those things, because it's not always ideal. Some people are looking for you to share certain things just to diminish the significance of what God has done. And you got to be able to discern that. Does that make sense? All right. So here, when I say confess, stay in the habit of confessing your junk to the Father. That's why I say be on it all day, every day. Every time you fail, you confess to the Father. And then because of which, your advocate you encounter. And we, as we encounter the advocate, we will never be ignorant of the expense of what the Lord paid. More often than not, we will forget the significance of our salvation because we don't go head on against the sin that's in our lives. And what I mean by confessing and acknowledging the sin, when you acknowledge sin, you have to acknowledge it exactly for what it was and is. If you lied, state that you lied. If it was your pride, state that you were proud. God, help me deal with my pride. If your thoughts or actions were lustful or demoralizing, state it. Call it out. Shine the light on the sin. If you stole, admit it. And then also recognize that that's not your identity. And then walk away from it. And walk away from it. Because trust me, no matter what you struggle with, we just stated, no sin overtakes anyone except for that which is common to man. So if it's common to man, I promise you, other believers struggle with the same junk that you struggled with. But I promise you this, no one got free apart from addressing it by confessing it. No one is free unless they look that thing square in the face and say, this is who I am, not that. Think about it. It's like any other goal. If you set a goal, you'll hit your target, or at least you get very close to it. But if you don't have a goal, if you don't set what it is you're reaching for or reaching against or fighting against, you don't get anywhere. And that's why some of us haven't gotten anywhere. Amen? All right. Now, another thought around the confessing and the advocate, or recognize that Jesus is an advocate. If we don't confess, we need to fear his goodness. That's coming from Hosea chapter 5, verse 3. If you want, you can actually skim that. That's my new revelation this week. I was reading a book that I was just all in, loving it. And the author made this note about fearing the goodness of the Lord, which almost seemed like it shouldn't work in my brain. Like, fear the goodness of the Lord? What does that mean? Right? So let me give you a picture that they use, and it's also the one that makes the most sense. I'm going to use their picture. And they use a picture of a father. So let's say, as a father, I tell my children not to use profane words in the house. Right? Now, mind you, my kids do not use profane words. I'm just using this as an example. If I say this is not to happen in my house, and they do so, and when I said, if you do this, there will be consequences, and the reason why I say that is because I am contending for a certain expression of love in my house. And I made it really clear. We're going to honor one another with our words. We're going to say good things to each other. If we have a problem with one another, we're going to speak clearly with one another, not exaggerating, and we will obviously and definitely not use profane language. And let's say somebody walls off at the mouth and they say something inappropriate to my beautiful and lovely wife. Now, because of all the layers of my goodness, meaning I love my wife, that's good. And if you cross my wife, even if you're my own child, I'm gonna address that, which is good. If you are foolish enough to do one of those things to my wife or to one of my kids, you actually have to fear my goodness. Because my goodness means I'm not going to sleep on that. Make sense? If we are the children of the Most High God, and he has determined that his bride looks a certain way, lives a certain way, behaves a certain way, and we are slow to address the things of sin in our life, you need to fear his goodness. Because his goodness is going to put him in a position to address those issues. When that verse was written in Hosea, it was actually addressing the children of Israel. Because though they declared the goodness of the Lord, for some odd reason, they got really lackadaisical with the things of the Lord. Mind you, when Israel was going back, before they went into exile, they still had the temple. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still devoted to the public reading of the word. They still worshiped. They still sang songs. They did all the things. And the Lord was like, you completely missed my spirit and my heart here. And because of which, they needed to fear his goodness. In Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 to 32, I will actually read this verse. Y'all can go there. Is it up on the screen? Or is anybody doing the screens? I'm not sure if anybody's doing them. Has any verses been back there? Oh, they have been? Wonderful. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. And it says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Think about that for a brief moment. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And then it says, but when we are judged, we are being chastened by the Lord that we would not be condemned with the world. Now, sometimes, even if we're judging ourselves, sometimes we just can't escape the chastening of the Lord. I can't judge myself rightly on all things. I'm just not possible. But there's things when the Lord highlights it, brings it to my attention, I can jump on that. So I can save myself some of the scourging. I can save myself from some of the whoopings that may come as a believer. Does that make sense? Oh, I'll be taking them scriptures out fast. Was it up there? Oh. Y'all can leave the Bible up there for a while. Y'all can leave it up there as long as you want, please. So therefore, again, real believers confess their sins to their advocate, and they are not ignorant to its expenses. If we don't confess, we need to fear his goodness, from Hosea chapter 5, verse 3, and Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. We need to fear his goodness. Okay? All right, let's keep reading. You guys ready? Verse 3, 1 John. Yes? This might be our last point, depending on how I expound. All right, verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Everybody say keep his commandments. Good. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Everybody say a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I do not write to you a new commandment, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, it's a new commandment that I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has so blinded his eyes. Now, again, that last section is still another throwback to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we highlighted earlier. Walking in darkness. Does that make sense? If our eye is darkened, our understanding is darkened, we walk in darkness and we don't even know how dark the circumstance actually is. You do not know how dark your understanding is when you embrace these things, because the lights are already off, if you will. Like when you're in the dark, you have no bearing of how deep the room is that you're in. There's no way you can tell. When the lights are on, you can tell immediately the square footage of the room. But if it's dark, you just don't know. So here's the other point. Real believers keep the commandments and they walk as he walked. We keep the commandments and we walk as he walked. Now, what do I mean by keep the commandments? In John chapter 3 or 13, the book of John this time, it says three times, four-ish times, various different ways that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I ride very hard on the keeping of the commandments. However, I like to remind us over and over and over again that keeping of the commandments does not initially mean, what I mean initially, like first mean, that you do everything that they say. The reason being is because no one in biblical history kept the commandments. And it ain't gonna start with you. If it meant that keeping the commandments meant to obey them perfectly. You can't. We cannot obey the commandments perfectly. And then the question then comes up, why would God even dare ask us to do something that was impossible for us to do? But if we look carefully through scripture, the keeping of the commandments had little to do with obeying them perfectly, though they do mean to obey them. But you can't obey what you don't like. And to keep the commandments actually starts off with a heart posture. You treasure them. If I treasure the words of my Father, I do better about heeding the words of my Father. Because I treasure them. I value them. That's why the scripture would say, bind them on your head. Wear them around your neck. Wear them like it's an adornment piece of jewelry. Something that you adore, that you want people to recognize. I hear the voice of God. And it's wonderful that I hear him. And I treasure everything that he says because he gives me identity. He gives me purpose. He gives me hope. He gives me a future. Obviously, I'm going to listen to him, even if he tells me things that I don't want or don't like in the moment. The fact of the matter is, because I know that he is out for my good, even more so than myself, I trust and value what he says. Now, in that context, we are now empowered to actually execute the commandments. And you will actually do them better. So, is it about actually executing the commandments? Of course it is. It would be foolish understanding not to assume that when God said to do something, for us to say, well, nobody can do it, so I ain't doing it. That's dumb. But what I am saying is if that's where you start, doing the commandments means I got to just do everything that he says. Without that context shift, you're going to fail a whole lot, walk disgruntled, or actually run the risk of just being religious, judging yourself as well as everybody else. Because you've lost the context of the loving Father as he's actually doing life with us, helping us along the way. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, looks like I actually have time to hit one more. I'm going to skip a little bit of a chunk. I'm going to skip verse 12, 13, and 14. I will give you, I'm talking about 1 John chapter 2. Because in these verses, he says, I write to you little children, da da da. I write to you fathers, I write to you young men. And the only insight that I'm going to give you with those verses that you skim through, it looks like a lot of you guys are reading them now, which is great. So just read it, skim it, and then listen to me speak to you about it. This, when he's talking about this, you have to recognize that he is not talking about the literal age group. He's not talking about literal children. He's not talking about literal youth, and he's not talking about literal men, okay? He's actually speaking about where you stand and your spiritual growth, maturation, and understanding, if that makes sense. Okay? If you are 60 years old and you accepted the Lord a week ago, you are a child, an infant, a child, if you will. If you're 20 years old and you've been walking with the Lord for a decade, you could actually be older than the 60-year-old. Does that make sense? And so therefore, and this is where we actually kind of get it mixed up when we're judging each other, if we judge each other unfairly, because all of a sudden we see somebody with gray hair in the church and we just assume, oh, they got to be mature in Jesus. And they just got saved a couple weeks ago. And you ask them a question about Jesus, like, man, I don't understand what's wrong with that person. Absolutely nothing's wrong with them. They got saved 2 weeks ago. They're learning. And so when he's saying certain things in that context right there in that verse, he's actually talking about where they're at in their maturation of their journey. If you've been walking with the Lord, and again, spiritual growth, you've heard me say this before, spiritual growth is a function of obedience, okay? It is a function of obedience. Mental growth is a function of learning. Spiritual growth is a function of obedience, and physical growth is a function of time, and they're not interchangeable. They're not interchangeable. And what I mean by that is that I can't get any taller by reading a book, okay? It's just not possible. You cannot learn you can't learn to get any taller. I'm going to read a book, so I'm going to learn, I'm going to get tall. No, physical growth is a function of time. You don't see a 6'2" year old. There has not been enough time for them to get 6 foot. All right. And the same thing with spiritual growth. If you think that you've grown spiritually just because of time, apart from obedience, or you think you've grown spiritually just because you studied a lot, you're wrong. It's not until you actually put the scriptures into practice that you actually gain spiritual growth. Okay? That's how you grow spiritually. And this whole thing, when we start off, the Lord was already speaking what he wanted to say, even during worship. Come up higher. The only way you're going to come up any higher from where you are is by putting the Lord to the test with your own obedience. If you do these things, and the funny thing is, there's a lot of stuff that we can do, right? And think about the decisions that you've made in life that you found to be very successful decisions. But then there's other aspects of your life that you didn't make a decision on, and you're still a little intimidated or scared about those things. But other people have done them, and they found them to be quite good and successful, right? Let me give examples. Lifestyle of fasting. Some people are still terrified of the thought. But yet, you talk to other people who actually have a lifestyle of fasting, and they say, I would never stop. Right? And you can take it off of a spiritual note. Use it as a natural note. Talk about investing. Talk about saving. People say, yeah, I invested. Yeah, I'm doing real good. I put money away. I invested it. I've just learned how to live on a certain amount of my money, and I'm doing this stuff and making some moves, and I've been doing it for like 20 years, and man, I actually got a decent amount of money or decent inheritance behind me. And though we know these things are good, we make excuses as to why we don't do them. Come up higher. God has called you to lead. God has called you to rule. The ruling that he's called us to, believe it or not, first starts with you. Jesus made it very, very clear. Greater is the man that can rule himself over the one that can rule the city. Can you tell yourself no? For the sake of a greater understanding of who God is, can you tell yourself no? And can you also tell yourself yes in light of other things? Final point. My last point is real believers do not love the world. Real believers do not love the world. Now, we actually have to explain this because a lot of times people assume that when you say don't love the world, that means that we just hate the planet that we're on, the rock that's spinning in space, and that is obviously not what the Lord meant. Let's read the verse, and then we're going to explain. Verse 15, 16, and 17, and this is where we will end. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And he who does the will of the Father, the will of God, abides forever. Now, it's funny, he ties that to the will of God against loving the world. Because the world is not the trees, it's not the dolphins, it's not the whales. So don't just assume that if I say, you know, we are to hate the world, that you're like, oh, they're trying to save the dolphins and they're asking me for money to save the dolphins. I ain't saving them dolphins. They all gonna burn anyway. I hate the world. That's dumb. Okay, let me tell you, that thinking is dumb. So if people say those things and that's their understanding of the world, they're wrong. God said everything that he created in the world was good. That includes the dolphins. So if your heart is so moved that you want to give some money to help the dolphins, help the dolphins. Okay, allow the Lord to reward you and he'll probably give you some other responsibilities when he comes back again to help the dolphins. Okay, it's not that. The world, and this is Ron Sykes' definition of the world. The world is man's partnership with Satan's agenda. That's the world. Man's partnership with Satan's agenda. You can fill in the variable as you will in light of wherever you see man's partnership with Satan's agenda. Is it in politics that you see man's strength, man's creative energy powering an evil agenda in politics? That's the world. Is it in the arts and in music? That's the world where men are actually using their strength, their creative energy to actually a partner with an agenda that is different than what God wants. That's the world. And the Lord says, hate everything to do with that. Hate everything that has to do with that. Satan has no ability to create. You have the ability to create because that's what God gifted you with. So because Satan can't create, he needs somebody to partner with to get the work done. And if you use your strength, your creative energy to actually forward his work, that's the world. And the Lord hates it. He hates it. He hates it. I just recently came to a new understanding because I've taught on this a while ago and I need to teach on it again. Because I was studying, again, that whole Jacob I loved and Esau I hated scenario. You know, some of you guys might remember I taught on it like a few years back. It was like 2 years ago, 3 years ago. Might have been before COVID. But, and I wrestled with that thought because in my mind I was like, Lord, I just do not understand how you can hate another individual. Did you not so love the world and da da da? And why would you make this exception about this guy? You know, and mention him by name. I was like, Lord, I don't get it. And, you know, you ask these questions, and mind you, can I encourage us, please keep asking the Lord questions. He may not give you the question, the answer to the question in the season that you're in, but it'll come later and be deeper. And so the Lord brought me to this place. I wrestled with that thought again. And I realized later on is that that whole Jacob and Esau thing was actually tied to the fact that you have these two brothers and they actually represented something. One was the son of the promise. The other one was like the son of the flesh. And the thing is, the one that was born first was the firstborn. And if you actually, like an average Jew would have actually realized, one messianic that would be, they realized that there was an evidence of one being what was born in the flesh and what was born in the spirit. And the Lord did not care for that which was in the flesh because it was literally useless. His son died to get you born in the spirit. And that's what Isaac represented, or Jacob represented. Does that make sense? And so because that's what he represented, the Lord was like, I'm all about the promises. The one is actually anchored in me, not which comes first, born in the flesh. We're all born in the flesh first. But the Lord died for what is to come out through the spirit. And that's what the Lord said, that's what I love. It was actually not necessarily just about the name, though he evidently represented it. He obviously represented that. He lived in the flesh, made all of his decisions in the flesh. And the Lord was like, I hate everything about this. And the Bible also reminds us that they both were at war with each other, right? They're both at war with each other. And the greater, it says the greater will serve the lesser. But in the Bible, it doesn't say which one's the greater or the lesser, because that's for you to decide. If your flesh is greater, then your flesh is going to rule your spirit. The Lord hates that whole scenario altogether. If your spirit is stronger, then your spirit will rule over your flesh. And there is victory in that. Hence why the whole scenario about it, God loves that. Because it's actually people who are anchoring themselves in what God has said. Which is the reason why it says that right there at the end of that verse. Those who do the will of the Father. Because I promise you, what violated everything and messing up everything up in the first place was all back in Genesis, you guys. We didn't trust what he said. And the Lord's like, I'm looking for people who's going to trust what he said. Trust what I said. And our whole alignment, our whole journey in life as believers is reaching to abide in the light of what he said. And to live in that context, because that ultimately is pleasing unto the Lord. And that is what real believers consistently reach for. The fullness of that understanding. I think my brain is a little numb. You guys doing all right? I think I gave you guys a lot to think about, right? We got some stuff to think about. Because our understanding of what it means to be a believer is crucial in this hour. Because everybody's talking about, oh yeah, I'm a believer. And they are faking the funk, for real, for real. Faking the funk. I'm like, I can't tell. You just can't tell. Right? And so, and then it's other people, and it's so hard, sometimes it's so hard to tell. I don't even want to write on the other people. The fact of the matter is, if we are in the spirit, and if we are abiding in the light, I promise you, you will know when to give the grace and when not to, and when to bring truth. All right? So, I'm going to close. If anyone needs any healing prayer, we'll be up here to pray for you. And I will just say this, if anybody desires to walk more in the context, not of this is looking at the prodigal son parable from Luke. If you don't want to walk as either of those sons, but you want to do a little bit more and be in the context of the ones that God called friend, like the Moseses, like the Davids, like the Abrahams, the ones that God was like, yeah, they're really about my heart. Because you can be a believer and still not fully be about his heart you will still get into heaven. Your reward will not be as great. And I'm trying to put some stuff in front of us to actually yearn for the great reward, not just to get in there. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'll pray for you. And the reason why I ask that we stand, it's because, again, it's like I'm making a statement. Lord, I'm going further with you. You know, and it's not for everybody. I'd actually prefer that everybody didn't stand. But if someone said, you know what, Lord, I want to make this statement, come to your feet. And that would also include those who are online. Because it doesn't matter whether you're in the room. This is actually between you and the Father. Lord, I'm making a statement that I'm going to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm going to make it my goal to know what moves your heart. If that's you, I'm going to pray for you, and then I will go home. Father, we thank you. Lord, I stand here as well with my brothers and sisters, those in the room and those who are online, and I say, Lord, I desire your will above my own. I also desire, my Lord, that I would come to understand the grandeur and the significance of who you are and trust as well as fear your goodness. Lord, I want to be in that position to judge myself rightly, that I would not come under any judgment, though your judgment is good. Lord, we want to move forward in you and we need your help. And we are utterly dependent on you to do what you do. Help us to be dependent on that and to trust it wholeheartedly. Lord, be glorified in everything that we do, everything that we say. Lord, I pray that we would be able to live a life that is pleasing unto you, even in the midst of great persecution or misunderstandings. Lord, you will make all things right in due season. And Lord, like we said before, we trust you. Be glorified, my God, in your holy and mighty name. All God's people said, amen.